If you have your Bibles with you, I would like you to find your place in Matthew chapter 7 this morning. Matthew chapter 7, as we are entering the final length of our journey through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, probably the most well-known sermon of Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus was a preacher who came preaching to his own people, the Jews, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That kingdom that God promised you, that kingdom that begins with the glorious day when the Son of God conquers his enemies and vindicates his people, and the lion will lie down with the lamb, and peace will be established. That kingdom is what he's preaching. God is ready to deliver on this promise. But for you to receive the kingdom, Jesus told them, you must first receive its king. And Jesus the King preaches that you receive him when you repent of your sins and live a life of righteousness, the righteousness that is expressed in the law of Moses. Now, some of you, hopefully, are thinking, wait a minute, did I hear him right? Because you may have expected me to say this: receive Jesus the King by placing your faith in his sacrificial death on the cross that paid the penalty for your sins, and believe in his resurrection that offers you new life. I mean, that's the Christian gospel that we proclaim at Gateway Baptist Church. And in fact, we have the opportunity in a few moments to gather around this table and to identify with what Jesus Christ has done for us. Well, what's this about trying to live a life of righteousness? No one can be righteous apart from the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit. But remember, you are not the original audience to whom Jesus is preaching this sermon. Jesus is preaching this sermon on a mountainside along the Sea of Galilee to Jews who are under the law, as a Jew who himself was born under the law, as Paul says in Galatians 4. If we're going to interpret the text of the Bible in the proper context, we always have to keep in mind who is speaking, who is being spoken to, and what time is it in the unfolding of God's revelation. When we turn to the last page of the Old Testament, which in our English Bibles is Malachi 4, to the first page of the New Testament, which is Matthew chapter 1, we are still in an Old Testament context. Jesus has not gone to the cross. He has not yet risen from the tomb and ascended to the Father and poured out the Spirit. Rather, Jesus is preaching to his people like any faithful Old Testament prophet, calling them back to following God by showing their fidelity to the law so that they can fulfill their part of the covenant that their nation made with God, going all the way back to Mount Sinai in the wilderness when he brought them out of Egypt. In that place at Sinai at that time, God promised to be their God and to lead them and bless them and make them a great nation, a light to all the other nations, a kingdom of priests who can point the way to God, fulfilling the covenant that God had made with their ancestor Abraham, that in him and in his offspring all the nations would be blessed. And this God would do this if they would obey his commands. He would give them a miraculous kingdom into which all the other nations would come to seek the Lord. And the people at Mount Sinai responded in the words of Exodus 19:8, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They promised they were going to uphold their end of the covenant. So God extended a covenant with his people and constituted them as a nation. And they offered sacrifices. And Moses sprinkled the blood of the sacrifices on the people on that occasion, signaling the beginning of this covenant. But as you know from reading the Old Testament, Israel did not faithfully obey God. There were bright times when they were following God and God would greatly bless them, but time and again, Israel did the same thing a lot of us do. They fell away from God, violating the covenant, and had to be brought back. They often fell away from God in worshiping other gods, So God would discipline his people, mainly by causing them to be conquered by other nations who would rule over them. That's a really ironic thing in God's judgment of his people in the Old Testament. Israel was supposed to be this great kingdom, a beacon of truth for the globe, calling other nations to know and follow God. But because they themselves did not follow God, they were subjected to the rule of another nation that did not follow God. But even as they were going to judgment, even as the armies of Assyrian and Babylon prepared to march against them, God held out hope. He said through his prophets, "Yes, you have broken the covenant we made together because you did not keep the law, and I have every right to destroy you. But I love you, and I'm going to make you a new covenant." And as part of this new covenant, God promised to change them, to create in them a desire to faithfully love him and know him so that they would be that kingdom that was a beacon to the nations. For example, God promised through the prophet Jeremiah, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We should read that, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." It's a promise of the new covenant. And through the prophet Ezekiel, God said, "I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh," a real heart, an actual heart, not just a stone prop, but a real heart, "that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." And Isaiah says that before this great turning to God, a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob, that is Israel, who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Matthew's gospel is a witness to the fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus, the Redeemer, has come. He has come to a people who are still suffering under the rule of another nation, the Roman Empire at this point. And he calls to his people to turn from transgression so that God can restore to them their kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And some of the people repented. Some became his disciples. But as a nation, Israel refuses to repent and turn to their king. The religious leaders reject Jesus. Most of his disciples abandon him. And in the end, when Pilate asks them, in some disbelief, "You want me to crucify your king?" The chief priests give a chilling response: "We have no king but Caesar." So Jesus, knowing that his hour was coming, shared the Passover meal with his disciples. And Matthew 26 says, toward the beginning of the meal, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He was becoming one with them. He was sharing himself with them. And verse 27 says, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And then Jesus went to the cross to offer himself as a sacrifice so that those who receive him by faith are sprinkled with the new covenant blood of the eternal Lamb, the Lamb of God, and they are cleansed. Now, if we understand this context, we can appreciate what Jesus has been preaching on this Galilean mountainside in Matthew 5 and 7, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is calling to his people, Israel, one final time to repent and practice real righteousness, just like the Old Testament prophets did. The Old Testament prophets never introduced new theology, never introduced new laws. All they did was call the people back to follow what they had already promised to follow to begin with. And as Jesus calls them to repent, he also calls them to practice a real righteousness, not a false righteousness, not a fake righteousness, a righteousness where there's checking off boxes, but a genuine hunger and thirst for God. And that is what we have seen as we've worked our way this summer through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins by calling them to know the blessings of real righteousness, by adorning genuine humility and mercy and purity and peacemaking, the part of the sermon that we call the Beatitudes or the Blesseds. And Jesus says that if they adorn these virtues of righteousness, even in the face of persecution, they will inherit the kingdom. They will inherit the land. They will be satisfied. They will receive mercy, and they will be comforted. Then Jesus speaks of the influence of real righteousness. This is where he says, you're the salt of the earth, and you're the light of the world. That is, you are to take this righteous living and be an influence for righteousness in the world. That is why God constituted their nation to begin with, so that they would be salt and light in the earth. Then we see the fulfillment of real righteousness. Jesus gives several examples of how they have misread the law. This is where Jesus says, for instance, you have heard that it was said, referring to some teaching of the law, and then Jesus says, but I say to you, and he tells them how they should have been reading the law all along. Jesus says, you think you're righteous just because you don't commit murder. Well, I tell you, if you're mean and spiteful to your brother, if you wish he were dead, you need to repent of your sin. The law says do not murder, and that is to point you in the direction of love and forgiveness. And Jesus offers six such examples of what the law actually teaches about living in the right before God and other people. And then Jesus pounces on the hypocritical kind of righteousness where you're doing your righteous acts not to bring glory to God or because you love other people, but to bring glory to yourself because you really love yourself. This is where Jesus says, don't blow a trumpet and make a big announcement when you're about to give money to help the needy. Don't make a big show of it, of your prayers on the street corner. Don't make a spectacle of yourself if you fast so that other people know you're fasting. All these things, Jesus says, should be done in secret because secret righteousness guards against our sinful desire to be seen by others and exalted. I was challenging you when we went through this text. Do something for somebody this week without a soul knowing about it and keep it between yourself and God. It is practice for real righteousness. And we are performing righteous acts that should be bringing glory to God, and we use these as occasions only to glorify ourselves, we become idolaters with ourselves as the object of worship. So Jesus says, give in a way that no one knows. Pray in an enclosed space. If you're fasting, never give yourself away. If only you and God know about your righteous works, it keeps them real. If you have no desire to do righteous things unless someone can commend you for it, then you have a false righteousness. Alongside of secret righteousness is a simplistic righteousness. Simplicity means uncomplicated by ulterior motives, a single-minded devotion to one master, a simple, unambiguous love for God and others. And for the past couple of weeks, we've seen that Jesus teaches about the graciousness of real righteousness. We are not to be judgmental or harshly critical, as if we have no sins of our own that must be answered for. But we are to be gracious. Just like our loving Father graciously provides for us as his children, Jesus ends this section by saying that we are to treat others in the way that we hope to be treated. Now, in every section of this sermon, there's enough that Jesus says to bring every one of us here under conviction in about 5 minutes. We just start reading and thinking about our lives. Because we know our own fallen nature. We know that we can do things with wrong motives. We know we have divided loves. We love God and other things, as if we can serve two masters. We hoard earthly treasures and not heavenly. We want people to notice us. We drop hints in conversations that people know how impressive we are. We're unkind, unloving, unmerciful, impure in our thoughts. We hunger and thirst after many things, but we don't always hunger and thirst after righteousness, not the way we should. So Jesus comes to this last section of the sermon. And guess what? He is done explaining what real righteousness looks like. There's 15 more verses of the sermon. And you're not going to get any more new theology here. Not one of these verses is taking up with more examples of what real righteousness looks like. What Jesus is doing here in the end is calling us to action, to repent truly, and to obey what he has been teaching. And he does this by presenting two paths, a path of faith and obedience that leads to life, and a path of unbelief and disobedience that leads to eternal death and judgment in the lake of fire. And that's it. Just two paths leading to two places, and there's no in between. What we see in the rest of this sermon is the division of real righteousness, the distinctiveness of real righteousness. Righteousness always divides. It always provides a contrast. If you do what is right, it will make unrighteousness stand out in bold relief. If everyone's standing around griping and complaining about the weather, and you speak up and say, well, you know, God is sovereign over the weather and we should be thankful, there might be a pause and then people will react. Someone will say apologetically, oh yeah, that's right, you know, God's in control of the weather. And maybe someone might accuse you of trying to be too spiritual, okay? But you've been in those kind of conversations before where everybody's saying the wrong thing and you pipe up and say the right thing and everybody is sort of under conviction. That's what righteousness does. Or maybe you're with some friends who begin to say unkind and ungracious things about somebody else and you stop everyone and say, well, we really shouldn't be talking about them, and then you point out something good about that person and everybody stops in their tracks because of that contrast. And Jesus is going to draw this contrast, putting a huge exclamation point on his sermon. He's going to tell his audience why they must listen to his words. So I want to read this text, starting in verse 13. Let's read to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is not the end of the chapter, but all the way down, I think, to verse 27. And I want you to note the division between those who follow Jesus' words and those who reject his teaching. So he says this, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. You see the contrast. That's the division that righteousness makes. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? These are the false prophets speaking from the former section. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, and that's the only difference between the two, he does not do them, He will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. You see the division in these verses. Two paths with two gates, two trees, two foundations for building, two eternal destinations, all hinging upon one thing, whether a person embraces Jesus the King by faith and follows him. Everyone who hears these words of mine, says Jesus, and does them or does not do them. Now, we'll want to explore this text over the next week or two, but this morning, as we look toward the table, I just want you to consider the first two verses of this text, where Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." I diagrammed these verses so that you can see really easily the parallelism in these verses. The way I've worded this here is a little bit different than the ESV, but it reflects, as near as I can get it, the actual Greek text, if you were reading from the Greek today, the word order and everything that it says in there, and you might see some verbs missing, and that reflects what's in the Greek text as well. The verbs are understood. Jesus' only exhortation is at the front. Enter by the narrow gate. The rest of the text gives the explanation. Why must one enter at the narrow gate? For wide is the gate and easy the way that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Contrast, for narrow the gate and hard the way that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And you notice the contrast, the divisions. Wide gate, narrow gate. Easy way, hard way. Destruction, life. Many, few. So let's take a closer look. When we think of a gate in our Western minds, which are far removed from the Middle East, we might think of a gate something like this, standing out in a field. But that was probably not what people hearing Jesus' sermon would have imagined. The gates that they knew looked more like what we would call doors that led through walls and were built to protect a city or even the temple. The old city of Jerusalem has seven gates that you can walk through. This is one of those gates. It's the Jaffa Gate because it leads to Jaffa on the coast. And you notice the tower there on the far right-hand side. That's the site of Herod's palace from the first century. So this is the part of the city where the Magi would have entered, not at this gate because that gate was destroyed. Another one was built in its place. They would have entered around this part of the city to ask about the birth of the king. And cities in that day were like this. There were high walls all around to keep enemies out, and they would have a gate because people had to get in and out. They'd be able to shut the gate with a door. The largest gate entering Jerusalem today is the Damascus Gate, which dates back to 1537 when the city was reconstructed. And I'm showing you this picture because if you look down to the left of this wide gate, you will see the top of another gate. You see that? That is a small, narrow gate. That's the gate that used to lead into the city. That gate was built in 135 AD by the Emperor Hadrian, who rebuilt Jerusalem after the Romans destroyed it in AD 70. So this picture illustrates two kinds of gates that Jesus is speaking of. A wide gate that you see in the middle and a narrow gate that they used to use hundreds of years earlier. And those who live there go in and out of the city all the time, maybe never even thinking about this little old gate no longer in use. And notice all the people going into the wide gate. But Jesus not only speaks of gates, he speaks of ways or paths that lead to ultimate destinations, a way to destruction depicted by the diseased tree that is thrown down and thrown into the fire, or the house that is demolished by the storm. These are metaphors for eschatological judgment. This is the path that leads to the lake of fire. But the other path leads to life. In context, Jesus could be speaking of the blessed life that they would know in the kingdom he is offering, but ultimately it refers to the everlasting life that he speaks of and proclaims. And Jesus says that few go on the path that leads to life, while many go on the path to destruction. And this is true to our experience, is it not? Isn't it true that compared to the full population, only a minority of people actually receive Jesus and follow him? And we're in an area that is saturated by Christianity compared to most other places in the world. In Greenville, you can throw a stone and hit a church in almost every direction. I'm not advising you throw stones at churches. I'm just saying there's a lot of Christianity around, a lot of religion around. But travel to New England and the churches thin out. Travel to somewhere like Turkey, where professing evangelical Christians make up less than 0.02% of the population. Those who claim faith in Christ outside of Catholicism, Protestant Christians, 0.02%. I preached in Turkey for a small church of about 30 people in the city of Antalya a couple of years ago. They didn't have a church building like ours. They used a retrofitted floor of an office building. And there was the palpable sense as we gathered in that space, listening to the din of the city streets outside, of the fact that we were a droplet of believers gathering in the midst of an ocean of people who did not know Jesus. The words of Jesus cannot be truer. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Narrow is the gate that leads to life, and those who find it are few. But what about the fact that Jesus says the one way is easy and the other is hard? Well, I think it helps if we first decide what image Jesus has in mind. We tend to think of a wide or a narrow gate that opens to a pathway. And if we follow that path, it leads off somewhere into the woods or a long distance away where we can't see, and finally ends up at life or ends up at destruction. Because when Jesus describes the contrast, he speaks of the gate and then he speaks of the way. But we probably have it reversed in our minds. Jesus begins by saying, "Enter by the narrow gate." When you enter the gate, you're entering into the city. You're entering at your destination. So it may be that Jesus is thinking of an easy road that brings the traveler to a wide gate that opens to destruction, or a difficult road that leads to a narrow gate, because not many people go that way. And that gate opens into everlasting life. Now, why is this a hard way? Well, Jesus has already suggested at the beginning of the sermon that those who embrace him as king will be reviled and persecuted and lied about in the world. That's hard. And we know by other teachings of Jesus in this sermon that following him is a way of humility. He begins the entire sermon, in fact, by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know they have nothing on their own to bring to God, that they are in abject spiritual poverty." And Jesus will later say in chapter 16 that in order to follow him, you must deny yourself and take up your cross, your instrument of execution, and go on your path toward your own martyrdom. I don't think I need to explain much about why the way is difficult. Those of us who know Jesus Christ understand the nature of the path. We wouldn't trade it for the world. But we know that it's not always easy. So what makes the other path easy? There are a number of reasons, but one is you don't have to do anything to travel this way. We all come into the world on this path, this wide, easy path that leads to a wide gate. That's why Jesus begins by calling his hearers to enter the narrow gate, to go to that gate instead. You have to choose that gate. Another reason the way to the wide gate is easy is because it's the way of seeking comfort and pleasure and self-esteem. You may not find as much as you want in this world, but it's easier to think only of yourself and your own happiness or the happiness of your family than to have to put your trust in someone else to provide that for you. We could think of a number of reasons this morning, but I think the most condemning of all is that the easy path that leads to destruction is a path of pride. Pride has sent so many people to hell. Because in order to come to Christ, you have to see yourself in sin. And that nothing you do can change that. You're desperate about your eternal situation. So you have nothing left to do than to reach for someone to rescue that is beyond yourself, beyond anything you can do for yourself. And the only person who can rescue you is Jesus Christ, who himself walked the path of humility and suffered a shameful death on the cross. If following Jesus is about anything, it's about humility. And so much of what Jesus has preached about in this sermon has to do with humility. We can perform acts of righteousness as long as we know we're getting the glory for it. Oh, it kills us for people not to know that we did something good. We can check off boxes of righteous appearance as long as we don't really have to love people truly and be devoted to the Lord truly. You may be listening to this morning and you know you're not really a believer in Jesus Christ. You've never really embraced the Savior. But the most difficult thing for you of all is to admit that to other people who think you're saved. If you want an easy path, just keep pretending. But if you want eternal life, then you need to change paths. You need to choose the narrow gate. Jesus's cry in this sermon is no different than what God had already told his people in Deuteronomy chapter 30. In verse 19, Moses says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days. Jesus is calling them back to these same ideas, the same pronouncement that they heard before they went into the promised land. And it's still God's call to each of us today. After hearing the words of this sermon, Jesus would say to us, choose life. And choosing life is choosing the King of life, the King of righteousness. I trust you know the Lord this morning. And if you do, it's a blessed time we have to observe the elements of the table and to say to the Lord, we're with you. And to say to everyone else who is the Lord, we're with you. It's a time of identification as well as celebration of what God has done for us through Christ. If you're not a believer this morning, we would love for nothing more than for you not to even leave this building before you have a chance to talk to me or any number of us who would love to take God's word and say, here's how you can know that you have embraced Jesus Christ. Don't let pride get in the way. Get off the wide path. You don't want to end up where that path leads. It's not about the journey, as the postmodernists try to tell us. It's about the destination. And that's what Jesus is warning us of. Father, we thank you for this warning that Jesus gives toward the end of this sermon and begins to draw the net closed and to urge his hearers to embrace his words and obey them and not be one who goes to destruction. Father, I pray whatever that means for us, that we would embrace that. If it means we need to come to Christ, I pray that that would happen today. Father, if it means that we need to say, you know, I'm a believer in Christ, but I do not always live like I'm walking on that narrow path, I pray that you would put your finger through your Holy Spirit on those changes that we need to make, that we yield to you and begin to follow righteously on that path. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together and observe these elements of your body which you gave for us and your blood which you shed for us that inaugurated this new covenant. And I pray, Father, that you would bless us now as we reflect upon these things, gathering together. And we'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read, as we always do before we gather around the table, the text from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 32. Where Paul is correcting the misuse of the table for the Corinthians. And he says to them, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The bread had meant something different in the Passover meal. Jesus changed the meaning. And then he said, do this in remembrance, which is not just a trip down memory lane. It's a commemoration. It's an identification. By taking this bread, by eating this little sample of it, you are saying, yes, Jesus is mine. His body was for me that he gave in his death and resurrection. In the same way, verse 25, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so serious is this in the mind of Paul that he warns us at the end of verse 26, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And one interpretation is it's like you crucified Christ personally, which is a terrible idea. So he says, let a person examine himself or herself. Then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died, he says to the Corinthians. But if we judged ourselves truly, note this, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. You see division there. You see contrast. Even as a believer who falls away from the Lord is disciplining us. Maybe we've been disciplined this morning, just looking back through the Sermon on the Mount, thinking about our path that we're walking. And if that's so, let's take a few moments. I'd ask you to bow your head and close your eyes.